It has been said that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And I am happy to say today that my purpose today is the former, that is to comfort the afflicted. And we are all afflicted at times, and the affliction that we're going to be considering together this morning is one that is universal. It is one that we all suffer, and that is the affliction of trials. Turn, if you would, in the Word of God this morning to James chapter 1. We're looking at just a few verses, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, a text that many of us have probably memorized, which only shows how close to our heart this subject really is for us. And let me read these familiar words to you from God's Word. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then if you'll drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, I want us to consider this morning from these verses what James has to tell us about responding to the trials that we encounter in this life. Let me say right up front, however, that James is addressing believers in Christ and their response. You'll notice in verse 2, he addresses them as my brothers, those who are members of the family of God, fellow Christians. And so the response to trials that we're going to be looking at this morning are addressed to those who are believers, those who have recognized, repented of their sin, placed their wholehearted trust in Christ alone for their deliverance from sin and death, relying on his perfectly righteous life and his atoning death and resurrection for their own eternal life. So if that is not you this morning, the responses that James is talking about here in terms of responding to trials will not characterize your response to trials. But it would be my prayer that when you see the perspective that the believer is to have on his trials and the sure and eternal hope that is extended to the believer in the midst of trials, that you might desire that for your life and come to faith in Christ even this morning, trusting him fully, not only for eternal life, but also for every day of this present life. So then what does James tell us about responding to trials? What does he have to teach us here? He tells us, first of all, to expect trials. Expect trials, which is to say, in part, expect the unexpected, which trials often are, and which oftentimes is what makes them trials. The unexpected occurs. And James leaves no doubt here that we will encounter trials as we live in this fallen world. He says, when you meet trials, not if you meet them, but when you do meet them, and you will, it's only a matter of time. And not one time, but more frequently than we would like. Whenever you do, the word when here may suggest the idea of recurrence, that these trials recur, that it's an ongoing part of life. And we know from our own personal experience that it's more frequent than we would like. And so we should not be surprised then that James uses the word trials in the plural here, because they are many, and he says they are in various forms, different kinds. They are inescapable. They are sure to come. It's not a question of their existence, but of their timing. And we can all bear witness that the timing of trials is rotten. They come at the most unexpected, unwanted, unwelcomed, inconvenient, the worst possible times. Trials are sure. We should expect them. And they are unpredictable. We don't expect them sometimes to occur when they occur, and that's why I say that trials in part means to expect the unexpected. We don't invite them. We don't solicit them. We don't go looking for them. We don't pursue them. Verse 2 says, we meet them. The New American Standard says, we encounter them. It literally means we fall into them. Same word is used a couple of other times in the New Testament. It is used of the man in the story of the Good Samaritan who falls among robbers. It is used in the book of Acts of a ship running into a reef. We don't have to go looking for problems. They come upon us, unannounced, uninvited, unavoidably. And they come to us in a variety of forms. Now, the address of this letter, if you look back at verse 1, is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which could refer to all Christians, the true Israel of God, scattered throughout the world. But I believe it's more likely a reference to Jewish Christians who had been driven out of Jerusalem by persecution following the stoning of Stephen. And as they fled to various regions, they were subjected to poverty by the mistreatment of others, and it's a trial that James will go on to address later in his letter, and other trials that they encountered that was the result of living a life in exile. These were trials of persecution for the cause of Christ. But James does not want us to limit our thinking and our understanding of trials to one particular form of trial, even one so noble as persecution for the cause of Christ. And so he speaks of various kinds of trials, plural. Literally, many colored or variegated trials. And we can all attest both to their abundance and to their variety. Trials come to us in the form of health problems, or financial crises, marriage conflict, problems with our children, the inability to have children, trouble on the job, trouble finding a job, the death of a loved one, emotional struggles, depression, fear, anxiety, loneliness. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? We are confronted with a plethora of problems as we live life in this fallen world. Various kinds of trials. Now, it is the fact that the unwanted, uninvited, unwelcomed, uncontrollable circumstances occur unexpectedly and at unexpected times, creating inconvenience for us, hardship, pain. That's what contributes to these situations being trials. One writer defines a trial as something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in someone's life. Verse 3 helps us with the definition of a trial. Verse 3 describes the trial of verse 2 as the testing of your faith. Trials are a test of faith. They are a challenge to our faith. Faith here referring to one's trust in God. Our confidence in Him, His character, His sovereignty. Trials challenge our faith in that they are situations that would tempt us to question God's character and His sovereign control, His goodness, His love, His mercy, His wisdom, His power. These tests of faith, however, as we're going to see in a few moments, are intended to purify and to build up that faith. Now, we can prepare for the attacks of trials, the attacks on our faith, by expecting them to come. That they are part of life in this fallen world. So that when they do come, we're not caught completely unawares. We don't know what form the trial will take. We don't know when it will occur, but we know that it will. And so we're not to be totally surprised. Trials are a reality of life in a fallen world. And realistic expectations help us to prepare for the problems in advance. I don't know when my car is going to break down. But I know that it will at some point. And so I prepare in advance. I'm mindful that it's going to happen. I know it's a reality. And so I don't want to be caught totally off guard. And so I check the oil and I look at the tires from time to time. I have my car checked. I have it serviced. I carry a spare tire. I make sure I have towing on my insurance, because it's not a matter of if, but only when. So part of my preparation for dealing with that coming problem is to expect it in advance. We are far less overwhelmed by that which we expect. James wants us to expect trials. We then can be on guard, we can be vigilant, we can be watchful, we can be mentally and spiritually prepared for that which we know will come. And so James calls upon his readers to be realistic. The Christian life does not exempt us from problems. And in fact, the Christian life creates some problems of its own, doesn't it? Namely, persecution for the cause of Christ. Jesus told his disciples that the world would hate them. Acts 14 tells us that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul said that the godly will be persecuted. Peter writes that we're not to be surprised by the fiery ordeals among you. We don't walk around paranoid, wondering what's going to happen next, but we are to realistically expect trials in this life. Matthew Henry once wrote, "Christ went by the cross to the crown, and we must not think of going any other way or of being perfected but by suffering." Christ promised to take us through the trials, not take them from us. And there is a certain comfort, isn't there, in knowing that that trials are coming, that we can expect them, that they're a part of this life, that we're not the only one enduring trials. Sometimes we feel that way, but we're not alone, and we don't go through those trials alone. So James' first directive for us here with regard to trials is to expect them. Expect them. Second, James says to respond willfully to trials. Respond willfully to trials. Verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Joy is not the natural, spontaneous human reaction to trials. That's why James attaches an imperative verb here. Consider, count. Because there is an action that is to be taken that is to counter a person's natural aversion to trials. The word count or consider calls for some deliberate, determined, willful action. A decisive judgment is what is called for. A decision is to be made with regard to our trials that counters our natural reaction. Now, of course, this is only by God's grace, but we are to willfully, volitionally, decidedly regard trials as a cause for joy. And we can only do that by God's grace. We are to have a whole new perspective, a whole new mindset on trials. It's no wonder that in the verses that follow this, James goes right on and says that we are to seek wisdom from God, because we need a whole new view of trials. We need to look at them in a whole new way. We are to treat trials as an occasion for joy. And since that is not our natural, spontaneous reaction, we must willfully, deliberately choose to respond in this way. To count or to consider calls on us to deliberately evaluate the situation, to make a careful and calculated and deliberate judgment and with decisiveness make a conscious, willful commitment to regard trials as a reason for joy. That's a volitional choice to trials that we must make. Unless we think that James is alone in giving us this instruction, remember, Paul, writing from prison, writing to the Philippians, charged believers to rejoice always. And Peter, writing to persecuted Christians, said, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. We can make, by God's grace, a deliberate choice to rejoice in our trials. And it's not some wimpy response. James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Which probably does not mean that there's no other reaction to trials, no other response. It doesn't mean that there's no room for some sadness here, but rather it relates to the intensity of the joy. The New International Version renders it pure joy. This is genuine, real, complete joy. Knowing that, as one commentator notes, every bit of the trial can be redeemed by God for good use. And so this is not some fake show of happiness on our part. This is not a pasted-on smile. This is genuine, sincere joy. Now, joy is not equivalent with pleasurable. James does not say that we're to respond by feeling happy, but he says consider or count it joy. Deliberately, willfully choose to regard your trials as an occasion for joy. Too often we allow our lives to be controlled by raw emotion rather than reasoned conviction. Sometimes we allow ourselves to be controlled by our emotions rather than controlling our emotions. And in the midst of the tough times, James says we must will to rejoice. And what determines what we will? It is the mind, isn't it? In the believer, it's a renewed mind. It's by God's grace what we know to be true. That settled conviction and confidence of what we believe and in whom we believe that enables us to rejoice in the midst of our trials. In the same letter, when Paul was writing from prison to the Philippians, Paul exhorted his readers to rejoice always. And he said in that same letter, be anxious for nothing. He went on to write, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about such things. Let your mind dwell on these things. What enables us to rejoice in all things, at all times, and not be anxious or worried about anything, is what we are convinced in our minds and our hearts to be true. That's why our theology is so very important. To know God, to know who He is, to know and be convinced of His sovereign control, His mercy and grace and love and compassion and justice and wisdom and power and good purposes. To be convinced of that. James makes the connection here between what we know and our joyful response to trials. Notice how he begins verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that God has purpose in this. We can count our trials joy because of what we know. We can deliberately respond to trials with joy because of what we know and are convinced of. And what do we know to be true? Takes us to our third response here to trials. Third, James says, consider the valuable purpose of trials. Consider the valuable purpose of trials. What we know and are convinced of that enables us to respond to our trials with joy is that the testing of our faith through those trials produces steadfastness. That there is purpose in the trial. That it's not just some random act of faith. That it's not some vengeful act of meanness by an angry God. But that those trials are purposefully ordained with intent by our sovereign God who loves his children. They are intentional and purposeful. And so we can trust him in the midst of them. As one hymn writer put it, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. There's the purpose. They who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. God sends trials to accomplish his purposes in us. Trials may be very heavy afflictions, but they accomplish God's good purposes. Listen to these words from Psalm 66. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet, you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Trials have intent and purpose. And the purpose of those trials is valuable and beneficial. That is what we know and what we take into account regarding trials so that they are viewed as an occasion for joy. Trials benefit us. It is the knowledge that these purposeful benefits derive from trials, that they do good in us. They build us. That is what enables us to count them as joy. The problem is that in the midst of those trials, we lose that perspective. We lose the big picture and we focus only on the immediate trial. Those of you who enjoy photography and enjoy using a camera in its manual mode know that you can play with the depth of field by changing the aperture setting. And so you can bring something up close into real good focus. And by making a shallow depth of field, you can throw everything even inches away out of focus. It's just blurry. It's indistinguishable. You don't see anything in the background. You don't see what's around it. All you see is that one thing in that very shallow depth of field. Well, that's the problem with our perspective on trials. We get so close. We get so focused on the problem that we lose the perspective. We don't see anything else around us. We don't see beyond the problem. And so consequently, we can become quite self-consumed and everything else in our life is out of focus except that problem. The problem is so large as though we're using just this close-up lens and we don't have the rest of the world in view at all. We don't see how the problem can contribute to the rest of life. We fail to look down the road. We don't see the big picture. We don't consider the benefit of the trial. Martin Luther noted this short-sighted perspective. He said, "Such is the nature of our trials that while they last, we cannot see the end." We don't see beyond the trial itself. We don't see the good to which it leads. We don't look ahead. We need to look ahead. We need to look at the Savior. We need to look at the Savior's example of looking ahead. Listen to Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. like Jesus, we need to look beyond the suffering. James is trying here to get that perspective back in us, to broaden our range of focus. And so he shows us there is good purpose, there is good reason, there's benefit that is to be derived from the trials that we face. Verse 3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now we can think of this testing as doing a couple of things. For one, a test provides proof of faith. It proves the genuineness, the true nature of faith. But that's not the primary emphasis here in the way that James is using the word. Faith is assumed to be true here. So the testing in view here is not so much to prove faith as it is to purify our faith, to strengthen it. The word that is used here for test is that same word that is used for the process of refining silver and gold, purifying it by putting it through the fire. And that seems to be the idea here. The testing here is productive. The testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness. Steadfastness pictures the idea of bearing a heavy load over a long period of time. It's not some kind of passive resignation and surrender to our circumstances. It's an active perseverance, a committed constancy, active staying power. That is the result of this testing, the trials. That's what testing the through trials produces. It strengthens, it purifies our faith. One writer says, it refines and shapes believers' knowledge of divine providence and God's holy purpose. And it strengthens our faith in ways that nothing else can strengthen it. One author uses the picture of developing muscle. He says, like a muscle that becomes strong when it faces resistance, so Christians learn to remain faithful to God over the long haul only when they face difficulty. When we encounter trials, we are being strengthened in our faith in ways that we could not be strengthened by any other means. And that makes trials a great value in our lives, and thus a reason for joy. But steadfastness is not the end product. Because verse 4 continues, and let steadfastness have its full effect, its perfect result, its complete work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Since steadfastness is persevering endurance over time, the full effect of steadfastness produced by trials does not take place immediately. This is not something that happens instantaneously. It takes time. And we have to give it time to do its work. The testing of trials produces enduring steadfastness, which in time works to perfect and complete us as Christians, so that we are, to state it negatively here, lacking nothing. There's no deficiency. The idea is that we become whole in our Christian character, perfect and complete. Now, some interpret that with the word mature, and there is that meaning, but it may fall short of what James intends here, because perfection, though it is not attained in this life, that is the ultimate goal, isn't it? James doesn't say that we reach it in this life, only that perfect, complete Christian character is the ultimate goal. Now, maturity and perfection are not unrelated, because as we come increasingly mature and perfected and Christ-like in our Christian growth in this life, and we do so until the day when Christ returns, and then we become fully perfect and we reach the goal. As Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And it's that final day that it's highlighted for us in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. There is blessing for those who remain steadfast through the trials. Charles Spurgeon said, in shunning a trial, we are seeking to avoid a blessing. There is blessing for those who remain steadfast, those who endure to the end, and those who endure in their faith through trials, those who remain faithful in their love for Christ are promised the crown of life. That is the crown that is life, eternal life with all of its rich blessings. And so, in the midst of earthly trials, we are to look to that day. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for this light momentary affliction, there's a whole new perspective on suffering, isn't it? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It is such perspective we are to maintain on our trials, those trials that we will surely encounter in this life. We must not focus on the problems, but on the purposes and the promises of God as those who rightly respond to them. To expect them, to willfully choose to rejoice in them, and to grow in faith, and to remain steadfastness through them, and become increasingly Christ-like until He comes again. Now, let me be the very first to acknowledge that all of this is easier said than done. I realized that afresh this week as I was working on this message. My Bible software, right in the middle of my study, just crashed. Now, for some, that may not be a trial. For me, it's a major trial. And it took me a couple days to get it going again. It was a trial, and I had to preach this sermon to myself in the midst of working on this sermon because my initial response was not one of joy. It is a whole lot easier to get these truths in our heads than it is down in our hearts. Sometimes it's not so easy to get them in our heads. But if we don't get it there, if we're not convinced in our head, it'll never get down to our heart. And we cannot do it in ourselves. We cannot respond this way to trials in the weakness of our flesh. But we can rejoice in trials in the strength that God supplies by His indwelling Spirit. It is those who know Christ personally, who have turned from sin and turned to Christ in wholehearted faith in His redeeming work, those in whom His empowering Spirit dwells, who have the power to rightly respond to the trials of this life. And that is why I said at the very outset that James is addressing believers and their response to trials here. What we have considered is gospel suffering. It's gospel affliction. It's gospel trials that we're talking about. Not only the suffering and affliction and trials that come at times as a result of standing for the cause of Christ, but gospel-empowered response to suffering. Gospel-empowered response to affliction and to trials. And if you have not embraced the gospel through faith, if you do not know Christ personally through faith, you cannot respond as James has called us here to respond to trials. You can only respond naturally. You're unable to do otherwise. And so I would urge you today to place your trust in Christ alone for your eternal salvation and for your sure hope in your daily living, and for the glory of our great God. And if you do know Christ, you can respond rightly to the trials that God has sent your way by His grace. You won't respond perfectly rightly in this life, but increasingly rightly as we are strengthened in our faith, which is what the trials do. And the stronger our faith becomes, the more rightly we respond to the trials, the more we count them as joy, the more we grow in grace through them. And what a powerful witness for Christ our joy in trials presents. Because joy is not the natural response to trials. Even the world knows that. And so what a great opportunity is for us to display the power of the gospel, the transforming power of Christ, to respond to trials in a way that is uniquely different than the world's natural response. What a great opportunity, as the world looks at us and asks questions, what an opportunity is for us to give the reason for the hope that is within us. As others look in amazement, utter amazement at our joyful response to trials. May we each bear such witness by increasingly responding to trials with joy. And that to the praise of His glorious grace.